All right, Church of Philadelphia, let's jump right in with this passage today. Jesus offers no corrections for the Church of Philadelphia. They're doing great. Let's go home. All right, we'll see y'all. They're the only church, in fact, that receives no rebuke from Jesus among the seven churches, but only effusive praise for what they've been able to achieve with so little. So why is this one of the seven letters? Couldn't Jesus have found another church that was having problems and maybe written to them instead? Well, maybe, but he didn't. So here we go. So this is some really fantastic teaching from this letter about what we can glean about what it means to be faithful as a church in the midst of power. Here's our roadmap again. We've been traveling each part, the context of the city, the church, the one who conquers, and looking toward our community. Today we're going to go a little bit back and forth. So not exactly a straight line. We're going to take some off-ramps, on-ramps, and wiggle around a little bit and overlap and retread. And we'll come back, though, at the end. Hopefully it makes sense by the end of this. So first we'll start with the city of Philadelphia. And the city is a relatively new city compared to some of the other cities we have visited. It was only formed about 200 years before this letter is written. So we don't have a ton of information historically or culturally about the city. I forgot to zoom in. I said I was going to zoom in and I didn't do it. But here we go. Here is Philadelphia, the red star. We have made our way up the coast. We're coming down now, and so we're almost east of Ephesus, the first city we started with. I'm sorry, yeah, it is east. East of Ephesus, the first city that we started with. Its most interesting trait, the city of Philadelphia, was that it was built on land adjacent to an active volcano. So that's fun. No, I'm not a doctor of volcanology, but this seems like a bad idea, right? You probably don't want to do that. But the land in Philadelphia was extremely fertile because of its location, which led to its greatest resource, which was growing grapes. And those grapes were turned into two items, raisins and wine. And so Philadelphia, the city, was known for its wine production around the region. So it's no surprise that the primary temple in the city of Philadelphia was to Dionysius, the god of wine. So Dionysius represented the dual nature, joy and rage, because Philadelphia was known for its drinking culture, which would sometimes lead to joyful revelry. Hard word to say, revelry, and sometimes lead to painful rage and destruction. No surprise there. Though the letter doesn't say anything, most commentators feel pretty confident that one of the things that the church in Philadelphia had to conquer was the freewheeling drinking culture in the city. In addition, of course, being near a volcano, there were problems. There were problems with living there. Most notably, continual tremors and rumbles that always kept people on edge. It was often very scary to live in the city of Philadelphia, not just because of the Eagles fans that are there. But because you never knew when the big next big tremor or the big one, right, was going to come. Several ancient writers noted that the city, while beautiful, held a perpetual state of unease and fear as to what could happen next. Now, the second important thing about the city was that it had a significant Jewish presence. Remember from a few weeks ago, at first Christians were lumped together with the Jewish sect, and because of that, they could worship and teach in the synagogues. But pressure mounted against the Christians. Jewish leaders began to distance themselves from Christians. This is, I believe, the third church that we've seen this in so far. And that's how the house church movement started in Philadelphia. They had nowhere else to go. They were kicked out literally and figuratively by the doors of the synagogues being locked. They would show up to come to their worship services, and the doors were locked. They would show up and be told, "You cannot worship here anymore," and they were barred and removed, and so had to move their worship services to their houses. So with that, Jesus introduces himself by saying this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Church in Philadelphia, though your ethnic brothers and sisters, and these are their ethnic, sometimes literal brothers and sisters, are shutting doors so you cannot worship, I am placing a door before you that will never be shut. And we'll talk about this more next week, but the symbolism of open door comes up several times in the book of Revelation, and it implies special access to God and the heavenly realm. And so, church in Philadelphia, though you might feel shut off because of what has happened to you, trust in Jesus, and through your steadfast faithfulness, You will walk through a door in relationship with Jesus that will never be shut, that no human hand will shut. And he continues this idea in verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. So remember from a couple weeks ago, Satan, accusers, deceivers, not the literal Satan in their midst, but Jesus is saying, your fellow brethren have become accusers against you, claiming the one true faith. But the day will come when all will be revealed, and they will see that I have loved you and not rejected you. And this is implying that the life they live will be a challenging one, for they will face rejection from their own flesh and blood. But in the next life, their vindication will be revealed. And Jesus closes the words to the church with if you conquer statement, which is actually a really interesting one, a connection to the city. In the city, there was a temple that had large, beautiful pillars, and those who were civil servants in the city and retired, they had their names engraved on the pillars as a memorial to them in retirement. Well, once again, as we've seen every single week, Jesus takes this cultural understanding and reveals something deeper. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Beautiful promise, right? You live in a city with a temple, Philadelphia, where they put famous people's names on pillars that get rubbed away and graffitied over and all these things. But if you can conquer, if you stay with me in the midst of the troubles that you are facing, your name will receive a permanent status in all eternity on the house of God, the temple of God. And that's it. No, that's all the verses. No rebukes, good sermon, let's go home for the day, go Purdue, right? No, we're not done. We got a couple things to talk about, right? I want to go two directions. I want to talk about the second half of verse 8. I want to go on a brief but necessary rant on verse 10. Okay, so I'm excited to talk about both of these, but let me give you a little context. You all look very nervous, so I'm going to go on a rant. I can just tell by your faces, but don't worry, it'll be okay. It's okay. Now, as a pastor, I read scripture, I read authors, I read church mothers and fathers, I internalize and create a way of life for me that lives out the values of Jesus that I see, and we all must do the same thing by personal conviction and the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives. In addition, I read scripture and all those writings as well, and I must determine what to present to you that I feel God is calling us to, and sometimes my own personal life matches that same calling, and that's good. And for the next two things I want to share, my own personal conviction and I believe what God is calling me to say overlap. So I'm going to be a little passionate and a little direct. And if you want to talk more about it, please, let's come talk. So let me offer a correction with something that is coming up more and more. Now, I am of a generation that I believe was sold a lie by youth groups, churches, book publishers, and other organizations. It caused a lot of fear in many people my age, even to this day. It created unnecessary anxiety when it should have been rooted out. It became a multi-million dollar industry through books, TVs, TV shows, video games, and multimedia. It's still taught today in many churches and faith communities. It is a theology based on several verses throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, one of which is Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And that teaching that I'm talking about is the rapture, the idea of the rapture. The rapture is this idea created in the 1830s, not the early church, by John Darby that before the real troubles of the world come, God will save his people. Before there's judgment and fire, the hour of trial, it says in verse 10, Jesus is going to come back and rapture or take up true believers into heaven, and those who are left behind, as the book series said, will have to wrestle with the world. As I said, this theology came up from the 1830s, not the early church. And so let me share with you a few things older than this theology. The battery, the steam-powered train, the first electric light, the first camera, the stethoscope, a soda fountain, toy balloons, matches, the microphone, the typewriter, Braille, and many, many other things. If you want to sit with me, we can go through scriptural examples of why this is wrong and has been, in my opinion, made up and perpetuated in a way that is incorrect. I'm not going to go through all those verses right now, but what I want to talk about is how this relates to the nature of God and ties into the seven churches. What we see starting with the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit is at work in believers in a world that is continually turning towards sin and evil. And the early work of the church is to be salt and light, as we see every week here, into this world, calling people to turn to Jesus, repent from their sin, and fall in love with God again. Another way to say that is this, that God has chosen us, people, until Christ returns and makes all things new, to turn the world to Jesus. So, in what theological world does it make sense that God would then, at some future day, take every believer out of the world and say, you know what, nah, we'll let them figure it out themselves. It doesn't make sense. And in addition, if the rapture is indeed true, then every single word that Jesus has been saying to the seven churches has been a complete waste of time. Why encourage the church to faithfully persevere if you're just going to pull them out anyway? As pastor and commentator Greg Beale says, if chapter 3, verse 10 is a reference to a promise, If 3:10 is referring to a promise of physical preservation before the final resurrection, then it's the only text in the whole book that does so. So either Jesus has wasted his breath and we have wasted 2026 so far, or perhaps this belief of rapture is incorrect. Perhaps the correct way to consider what Jesus is saying comes from his prayer for all believers before his arrest and crucifixion in John 17:15, where he speaks to the Father and says, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. I ask you to protect them from the evil one. So again, Greg Beale, Jesus denies a physical removal from troubles and affirms a spiritual protection from the devil in the midst of troubles. This is in line with the book of Revelation. This is in line with what God is revealing to his people and calling us to. This is in line with the work of the Holy Spirit among the church and the believers even to this present day. As Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. Troubles will come, winds will blow, rains will fall, and you will not be removed from the troubles. But rather, the test of what you have built your house, your life on, matters. That is the message of Revelation to the seven churches. Endure faithfully to the point of death. If you die, you will be with Jesus. If Jesus returns first, all this will come under judgment at his feet, and you will still be with Jesus. There is nothing lost in faithfully enduring and following Jesus Christ. Okay, rant over. Let's move on. If you have questions, let's talk, because I'm guessing for some of you, that's the first time you may have ever heard that. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is another personal conviction. It's Personal Conviction Sunday, right? Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, the second half of that. I know that you have little power, but yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. You have little power. What does that mean? We talked about this at Odyssey, our high school small group on Monday, and I asked them, you know, what does it mean to have power in the world? And we had a bunch of answers that were really interesting. But the definition of it, what we get here is this, the capacity, ability, or faculty to act, influence, or control people, events, and resources. That's power. That makes sense. And so if I can rewrite Revelation 3:8 from the New Aura version, I would say this. I know you have little ability to change your social setting, but you have learned to keep your word, my word, he says to the church. And how have they done that? Well, patient endurance. Patient endurance, as it says in verse 10. Two things that I believe the church in America desperately needs to reclaim if we want to conquer. The book of Revelation does not tell us what it means to patiently endure. We don't know like specific details. What we know is that they showed up to their regular places of worship and the doors were shut. And instead of throwing a fit, they patiently endured. What we know is that their own kin, their own family, their own flesh and blood cut them off from relationship and they patiently endured. What we know is that in the city of drunkenness and revelry, the church turned from those things and patiently endured. The church in Philadelphia patiently endured not just for 10 or 15 more years, but 1,300 years. If we can assume that this letter to Revelation was written in sometime 90 AD, Philadelphia continues to have a significant Christian presence all the way until 1390. 1,300 years when the Ottoman invasion happened in 1390. And there's records of the time that the only reason that some of those churches fell is because other fellow Christians, drunk with power, sold them out to the invading armies. In fact, their patient endurance worked so well, Philadelphia is the only one of the seven churches that still has a significant Christian presence to this day, 2026. There is a Catholic see that is there, as well as several churches that claim to trace their roots all the way back to the book of Revelation. The church in Philadelphia is a testament to patient endurance over time in the midst of persecution. Around them, powers came and went. Governments came and went. Leaders lived and died. But the church learned to faithfully endure no matter who was in charge. So I'm going to close this morning by pulling this back to us. This is a message that I have been convicted of in my life as a Christian and how to live in a world where things are constantly changing. Things are constantly at war, it seems. We are literally and figuratively at war in many things. And I feel this is a message that we desperately need to hear as a church, as a community. How do we patiently endure in the midst of times like this? How do we develop endurance? What does that even look like? And this is where we have to go outside of our Bible to help us. The church in Philadelphia is commended for what they do, but we don't actually know what they were doing, right? It doesn't actually tell us in these 5-6 verses. So we have to read early church writings and early Roman writings to understand that. And I want to close this morning by talking about just two ways that the early church developed patient endurance. And I've recommended this book before, and I'll recommend it again. It's been a few years since I've recommended it, so I like recommending it every couple of years because it's a good book. The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. It's a fantastic book that talks about how the early church grew so rapidly and so quickly by patiently enduring in the midst of trouble. First thing they did is they developed and stuck with rhythms of life and faith. They developed rhythms that would sustain them. What is a rhythm? A rhythm is a pattern of life and faith that you practice in the same manner daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. A rhythm is like if you play drums and you have a rhythm, that's good. So you don't want me to play drums, right? Then we'd have problems. Rhythms exist to ground us in truth. They exist to remind us that though the world around us is constantly changing, there's an unchanging God whose promises have never failed, and we must lean on Him in the midst of chaos. Rhythms are the lighthouse of faith. They're like the anchor of faith, the things that we come back to when we are struggling. So I know we all, I'm going to speak for all of us. We all probably assume things are pretty crazy in the world right now, right? That's nothing compared to what was going on in the time that Scripture is happening. The changes in leadership and war and rumors of war in the first century were truly crazy. Roman and local leaders would be killed at the drop of a hat. A new leader would come in and totally change everything and anything week to week. Tax rates would go from 10% on Monday to 50% Wednesday to 5% on Friday and who knows what in between. And gossip. Gossip was constant. There was no 24-hour news source. There was 24-hour gossip. That was your news source. You went to the town square, to the well, to wherever, to hear about war and rumors of war and government and this and that. And with this constant change, to live in that culture must have felt overwhelming. And so the church developed rhythms to center them, to return them to their lighthouse, to remind them of God's faithfulness. Times of daily set prayer. The Catholic Church maintains this practice to this day with the Liturgy of the Hours. Set prayers during set hours of the day, done individually and in community. Weekly gatherings for worship, communion. The communion aspect was so important for the early church because it reminded them in the midst of everything going on that Christ had died, Christ was risen, and Christ would come again, right? And they remembered that. Look, we're finally remembering it. They would remember these liturgies and memorize them, and when they needed to reach down in moments of despair, they would pull them out from their heart, from their mind, and recite them as a light post, a lamp post, a lighthouse for them to remember. There were many other things that they did. They set up these patterns that they could return to remind them that their foundation was God, no matter what was changing around them. And second, they went to the places that nobody else wanted to go. They went to the undesirable places. Several of you in church have told me since I moved here 5 years ago, hey, you need to watch The Chosen. Okay, if you have told me to watch The Chosen, raise your hands. It's going to be like a lot of you. Oh, not as many as I thought. It just seems like it, okay? So, you need to watch The Chosen. It's so good. And I've always said, yeah, I don't really watch much. I watch sports, but I don't watch much TV shows. But I know I need to watch it. Yeah. Well, guess what? I finally watched episode one. Yay. You can pity clap for me. That's fine. I know. We actually watched it at a youth group last week because we had pizza and watched The Chosen, so that was fun. That's a great show. Have you all seen that? So you should really check it out. It's really fantastic. Yeah. You should have told me about it sooner. Thanks, guys. For those who remember episode one, Nicodemus is there and the other Pharisees. They're walking through the red district and they're trying to heal this demon-possessed woman. And as they're walking through the red district, it very clearly depicts prostitutes, orphans, the poor, and the blind who make the red district their home. And if you remember the Pharisees' response, they're like completely disgusted to be there. They don't want to look at anyone. They don't want anyone to touch them. They don't want to like smell anything, right? They want to get out of there as fast as they possibly can. I think that's a perfect description, a depiction of what I'm talking about here. The early church didn't just intentionally go to these places. They made these places their second home. They went to the orphans and the widows and the prostitutes, the people that nobody wanted, and welcomed them into their church. And when I say church, remember where they are gathering, at their home. They welcomed them into their homes. And I want to be very careful about what I say here, so please listen to my heart about this. We have this tendency to read the book of Acts, and we see Paul preaching to hundreds of people, and they all repent. And they come and you know, it says, and the church grew by 2,000 people that day. Like, that's great. Yes, that's awesome. And we think that is how the early church grew so rapidly and we should emulate that. Now, there's a time and place for public preaching. But the predominant way that the early church grew was not that. No. It was through faithful ministry to the people that nobody else wanted to go to. And by that, I mean, they did not go into the red district and hold up protest signs that said, defund prostitution. They went to people individually and said, I see your life is really hard right now. Can we help you and show you a better way to live, a life worth living for a greater glory? Where the early church's faith and actions met is where transformation happened. They didn't preach at people, but lived the gospel through their lives with people. They brought these outcasts into their home. And the kingdom of God was built through faithful, slow witness, one by one, person by person. And like I said, there are many more practices that the early church did, but these two are the most important that I have read and that I have internalized myself, developing these rhythms and going to the places and people that have been forgotten, that nobody wants to go to. And number two is built on number one. You can't go to the difficult places without having set rhythms in your life. You'll just be a nuisance and a hindrance. The second topic is a church conversation, like how do we go out in the church and do this? But the first is a church and a personal one as well. So as we close and prepare to come to the communion table this morning, let's take a moment for personal reflection about your own rhythms in your life. Do you have set rhythms? Odds are you do. And you don't realize it because maybe they're not good rhythms, or maybe they are good rhythms, but maybe they've become stale. Rhythms are more than just things that help you tread water. They're things that help give you life. Are there rhythms that are helping you develop patient endurance? If you get up in the morning and read news for 10 minutes before getting out of bed, that might be a rhythm, but it's not a good rhythm. Wake up, pause, talk to God. Say what the day is bringing. Consider what God has for you. That's a good rhythm. In a world where all things are flashy and new and grabbing your attention, healthy rhythms will help us develop into godly people who can impact and change the world. So I invite you to consider as we go to prayer here, what rhythms need to be shed in your life? What are some of the things that you've been doing that aren't exactly developing patient endurance? What are rhythms that need to be added? Scripture reading, prayer, communion with others, fellowship, time alone, silence, solitude. And if you need help with what does a rhythm look like, come talk to me. I'd be happy to share some of my own as well as others that I've seen, other practices I've seen other people do. What are the patterns that make up your day? And are they preparing you to develop patient endurance to whatever God is calling you to? Or are your rhythms and practices done out of routine and thoughtlessness. Stop, reconsider, reorder, and move forward. There's more to say here, of course, but let's stop there for now and consider our own rhythms, because we have a faithful example in the church in Philadelphia who developed that endurance to sustain everything to this day. May we emulate the faithful church in Philadelphia so that in 2,000 years, there may be a community that still patiently endures as we are. Let's pray.